Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're engaged, as we always are, in sermon series going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we'll pick up where we left off in verse 17. Let us remember afresh this morning that what we're about to read and hear are the words of God given to us, passed down that we might know and love and serve him all the days of our life. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse, 27. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are here gathered this morning to worship you. We're gathered here that you might speak to us in the midst of our pain and grief, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of our joy and peace. Lord, we pray this morning that your spirit would move in and among your people, that Jesus would be lifted up, that we would be brought low, that we would see well who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will one day soon complete. Lord, we ask this because we know of your mercy. We know of your grace, and we desire to participate and drink from it one more time this morning. So come and meet with us. Come and encourage your people. Come and bring your tender nourishment, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Who here loves to pay taxes? No, nobody? No hands skyrocketing. Ooh, me, 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 pick me, pick me. I'm the one who loves to pay taxes. I get a lot of thumbs downs right now. A lot of, nah. I even saw a few of you flicker with anger. I might even call it fierce anger at the thought that somebody else is going to come and appropriate your hard-earned wealth and use it for whatever they desire, instead of allowing you to use it as you desire. There are many elements to a conversation about taxes. We can go into the tax history of Israel. We can go into the tax history of the Roman Empire. We can talk about American colonialism. We can talk about all the reasons for the Revolutionary War or the Civil War. In fact, in many ways, history is shaped by money as much as by anything else, for good, for ill. So as we come to the text today, we must understand that we're not alone as people who resent paying taxes often. Whether we should be or not, I'll reserve for another day. But are we resentful? Yes. I think we must confess. Yes. At times, taxes are an abomination to us, even when we know they might do some good. But as we come to this text, there's a piece of how we as a culture relate to paying taxes that is different from how they actually gathered up the taxes. When you get a bill at a restaurant, say, the tax has already been included, yes? In fact, you're not allowed to leave the establishment legally without paying that percentage of taxes. And so, in some sense, it's simplified. Many of you, if we were to go into the parking lot, have proudly displayed your Easy Pass, right? We live in an area where we have to go and come across bridges and pay tolls, and we do so pretty easily most of the time. In fact, if you don't have an Easy Pass and you drive through an Easy Pass location, they send you the bill in the mail, right? Because they're always going to get their taxes. It's easy for us to have anger, resentment towards a city council or towards a government structure that requires us to pay these taxes. But one of the things that happened in our culture by technology and by sheer size and scope is that in many ways paying taxes is automated. It's depersonalized. I don't look and say, you are my tax man. Instead, I go, ugh, the government, ah, right? And I rage against an entity, not a person. I rage against a concept and not a person. Take all the angst, all the uncertainty, all the anger, the ferociousness, and think about it living day in and day out, embodied by a person. You're not railing against Rome or Caesar. You're railing against Bill and Henry, who work for Rome. As we come to the story today, we will not understand the miraculous events if we do not first understand the social and societal repulsion embodied in these people. To be a tax collector was, in many ways, a despicable profession. Many viewed it actually as having sold out Israel for selfish greed and personal gain at the expense of your kinsmen. Who likes to pay taxes? Nobody. Who likes the tax collector himself? Even fewer. No one. One of the commentators, a guy by the name of Gooding, actually summarizes this very succinctly and adeptly. He says that in the calling of Levi, we see someone who is sinfully rich and socially ostracized. Sinfully rich, socially ostracized. See, tax collectors were among the most despised men in all of Israel. They were seen as betrayers and profiteers, thieves, and some other things I can't repeat from the pulpit. They were viewed by all as squeezing the people of God for Rome's gain and their own greed. Many would charge them with stealing Israel's wealth for their own private interest. And the setting for today's story is that of a toll booth. It's literally a physical structure in the middle of a way of travel designed to exact money from all who would travel through. Now, it would come from different names. They'd have different amounts. But one of the things we also must understand is because it was a person who was collecting taxes and not just a government, those tax prices could fluctuate at the whim of the person collecting them. So you could cross the road on Tuesday and it was $2 and come back on Thursday and it's $5. His mom needs surgery, so now it's $10. because it was embodied, it was also virtually impossible to regulate. See, the way it would work is somebody would put a bid up in an area or a province and say, I will collect all the taxes in this area for, and then they would name a price. And Rome would say, that's a good bid, let's do it. And then that person was free to extract as much as he wanted, paying only that which was agreed upon ahead of time to Rome. And the rest, he lined his pockets with. He lined his home with. He developed the wealth in his own family from. Can you imagine the anger, the resentment, and the frustration that's rightly given towards those abusing a system for personal gain? So the toll booth is not a modern invention, though we are grateful for our easy passes. It actually is rooted far before even the events of Jesus' day. But that's where this scene takes place. Jesus goes up to a man in his tax booth, and the story unfolds. Let's read it together. In verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, or at his tax booth. And Jesus goes up to him and he says, follow me. Anybody underwhelmed by the speech? Right? Like, this is not how people talk. This is not how we interact. This is one of those moments where we have to say, okay, there's more going on here than is recorded in this tiny moment. So Luke is going to give us a very few set of verses to help us understand a very important construct in what's unfolding here. But basically, Jesus comes up to this sinner, this filthy, wretched thief, and says, follow me. So he does. No negotiation, no speech, no recruitment platform, right? Follow me. Okay. See, we might not know all that is involved in Jesus' command. And make sure you understand that it is as much a command as it is an invitation. And that it's as much an invitation as it is a command. Follow me. But the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's taking place in this moment, in that man's heart. So we might say, I wonder what's involved in follow me. I wonder what exposure Levi has to Jesus. Did he hear about the miracles, or is this a one-time encounter? Does he know about the healings that have taken place? That crippled guy who recently was made well and walked right out carrying the mat he was formerly lying on. Did he hear about the miraculous catch of fish? We don't know, but we do know that the Holy Spirit calls effectively all whom he wills. And that's the invitation that takes place here, and that's the command that takes place here. Jesus comes up and says, follow me, and the Holy Spirit jumps inside of Levi, and he goes, yes, that's what I want to do. That's the miracle of this story. And it's easy to fly right through it, isn't it? It's easy for us to go, yeah, Jesus is like gathering his disciples. Yeah. Okay, can we hurry along? This is a miracle that takes place at the roadside tax booth. The next time you drive through a toll, ask the Lord to do something miraculous in that moment because he has a pattern of doing it, right? Like, do you live all days, every day of your life wondering where are the miracles that are going to take place today? Where's the move of the Holy Spirit going to breathe today? Come, Lord Jesus, breathe life onto your people. Come, Lord Jesus, save filthy, wretched, despicable, ostracized sinners. This is what our life can look like. Now, are we guaranteed that everybody we walk up to and go, follow me, they're going to go, yeah, that's a good idea. In fact, they might think we're kind of weird. We might have to have a little more pitch to it. What am I saying? I'm saying that there's far more embedded in this moment than is written on the page itself in this location. But if we begin to lend our ears to the whole of Scripture, we'll begin to see more things taking place in these moments. This is what theologians refer to as effectual calling. It's differentiated from general calling. The general calling that we give to everyone, come and follow Christ. Come, repent, and live. This is the effectual kind where the Holy Spirit has enabled the heart of the responder to come and respond. So when Jesus says, follow me, Levi knows exactly what is meant. And how does he know? He knows because of the power and movement of the Holy Spirit, irresistibly drawing this filthy sinner to repent and believe. In other words, God was giving him saving faith in this moment. How does Levi respond? We don't even get dialogue. Yes, Lord, I'm in. Let's do it. I'm all in. I'm pushing all my metaphorical poker chips into this. Like, we don't get any language. We don't get any dialogue, but we do get the miracle. What are we told here in verse 28? That leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. And in fact, this is a chorus that Luke sings throughout his gospel. They left everything and followed him. Peter and James and John leave everything earlier in this chapter. Do you remember the boats that are so filled with fish that they're swamping down and in danger of actually surrendering to the sea and letting all the fish go back in? What does Luke say there? They left everything and they followed him. This is the invitation, not just to salvation, not just to conversion, but to discipleship. And notice, there's a grammatical thing taking place here. Thanks, Greg, for teaching me about some of these in the Greek. When Luke tells us how Levi followed Christ, he uses an active participle, indicating an ongoing action. In other words, this is going to be continuous, ongoing action. When Levi walked away from the tax booth, he was going to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. It wasn't, I'll leave it for now and return to it. It was, I will leave it from now on and follow Christ wherever he takes me. In other words, this is a depiction of the definitive break with our old life of sin. If Levi is to follow Jesus, can he maintain his greed? If Levi is to follow Christ, can he stay in this oppressive, structured position? No. Here's the question I want you to talk about over lunch. What have you left behind to follow Jesus? What have you left behind to follow Jesus? Because that's the chorus being sung here. Leave everything, follow Christ. Leave everything, follow Christ. What have you personally left behind to follow Jesus? And part two to that, where do you need God's enabling power to leave ongoing sin behind? Did you see how I worded that? Where do you need God's enabling power to leave ongoing sin behind? See, this is the reality for us, is we can superficially preach these texts very easily, and I can have you up and out in 15 minutes. And yes, I even could do that. Leave everything, follow Christ, sermon over, go. But what does that actually look like in your life? Do all of you need to leave your vocations in order to follow Christ? Is that the command? Because Levi does. Levi has to leave this insidious practice in order to follow Christ. And he does. Do all of you have to leave your vocations to follow Christ? No. Do you have to leave your sin behind to follow Christ? Yes. Yes. So you can't bounce in the strip club anymore. Sorry. You have to leave that vocation behind. But do you have to stop laying bricks? No. Unless there's greed and oppression as part of that work. And that you have to cut out. Is this making sense? So the call here is to discipleship, not just salvation. It's not just, hey, I prayed a prayer. I raised my hand. I walked an aisle. I'm now getting out of hell free. I'm going to go live however I want. That's not Christianity. It's easy believism and cheap grace, and it's unbiblical, and it will destroy you. Now and eternally. So this call of Christ to follow him comes with it more than a cursory or a superficial look at your life. If Jesus is to be Lord of heaven, then he is to be Lord of earth. If he is to reign in you now and later, then part of that reign is the forsaking of sin and the embracing of holiness. It's the pursuit, active pursuit of holiness. But there's often a posture problem when we engage in this. Hear me. There's often a posture problem that eventually, when we've been following Christ long enough and he's been sorting and cleaning our life for a while, we can begin to think that we're the reason our life is better. And we can well up in pride. We can well up, not in Christ's righteousness, but in our self-righteousness. And see, that's what's going to be on display in the rest of this text. The calling of Levi is important for us to understand, but it's also important to see Levi's reaction in joy and outreach, and compare that to the Pharisees' reaction and lack of joy in response. Watch how this unfolds. So here in verse 28, we're told that Levi, leaving ongoing action, everything, he rose and followed Jesus. In verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. See, what we're told here is that Levi gave up the sinful structures that led to his financial advantage. That's Philip Ryken's language, not mine. That he gave up the sinful structures that led to his financial advantage. In other words, Levi leaves his vocation and his financial security behind to follow Jesus. But he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it under the weight of duty. Hear this. He does not do this to gain anything he doesn't already have from God. He does it because he's already received everything he needs for life and godliness in Christ. Everything is given to us up front. righteousness, salvation, sanctification. There's a definitive break. I'm no longer a slave to myself. I don't just serve sin. I serve Christ, and I'm freed from the dominion of self and the tyranny of self-righteousness. Levi joyfully throws a party. This is not a programmed outreach campaign. Not that they're all bad, I'm not saying that. But understand that this is the emotional response of deliverance. This is the right response of being rescued. When you see your peril and you see your salvation and you walk through it, then you begin to be filled with joy. How many times have you heard someone pray, Lord, restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. And usually when we're praying that prayer, we have in our minds some former moment where we think, yeah, I was really joyful back then. And that joy seems elusive or clouded or misty to me right now. But that prayer should really be centered on, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation that is now and will be evermore. See, God's not interested in recapturing a lost joy. He's interested in giving you joy now and ongoing. That joy he used to give you, that joy you used to feel like you had, isn't the joy that is for today and for tomorrow. That's the joy that was for then. So what we see unfolding here is the joy of fresh faith. And it can be gloriously fun to watch someone who's recently come to Christ. Yes? I hope you know people and have experienced watching and sharing in that joy, because it's electrifying. But joy is also deep rooted. The analogy that I use most often when I'm talking about this is when you look at a fire and you're enjoying a fire, what are you usually looking at? The dancing flames, right? You're looking at the dancing flames and you're saying to yourself, that's so pretty. That's so beautiful. I just want to read a book in a blanket in front of that. Or I want to gather around with my brothers and I want to talk about how great and hard life is with a beer in one hand and a fire in front of us. Or am I alone in that? Okay, maybe. The dancing flames. They're beautiful to look at, and they're fun, and they're exhilarating. But when the work of the fire needs to be done, the flames don't do the work, the coals do. The real heat being provided, the real light that is being generated happens not at the level of the flickering flame that you can pass your hand back and forth through all day. But not one of you, I hope, would reach into the belly of a fire and grab a coal and seize it out with your bare hand. Why? Because you'll be leaving your hand behind, right? The work of the fire burns deep into the life of the coals, but it's not a flickering dancing flame that is easy to perceive, but almost unable to provide the thing that the light and heat the fire is designed to give, is to accomplish. Does that make sense? So I think when we've been following Christ for a while, we go, where's my weak flickering flame? That was fun. And God says, no, no, no. I'm giving you deep and powerful coals. May the joy of the Lord burn in you. May the joy of the Lord burn in our families. Burn and shed light in every corner and area of our life. Does that metaphor make sense to you this morning? Stop asking for flickering flames when he's leading you into deep, hot, white-hot coal bed. That's part of what this looks like. But make no mistake, Levi is filled with joy. He's filled with joy. That's why you throw a banquet. When you're getting married, you're planning the service. Many people spend far more money on what? The service or the... Is it close? Is it 50-50? You're lucky if it's 10-90, right?
Why? Because you want your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and colleagues to all come and dance and drink and celebrate and eat, and you care about the foods and the flowers and the lights. Yes? The music. Yes? Why? Because there's no joy there? No, because there is joy. This couple is coming together. It's glorious. It's reflecting the design of God with his people, right? Isn't Jesus called the bridegroom? Doesn't that make us the bride? That's why in Revelation, it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Yes, anybody excited to go to that party? Amen. There's joy, so you throw a banquet. There's joy, so you invite the people in your life. That's what's taking place here. Verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors. Uh-oh. Right? Uh-oh. Wait, I thought there was Christian joy happening. What are all those outsiders doing? What are all those filthy sinners doing? They're being exposed to Christ. And the joy of Levi's transformed life. Who do you share your joy with? Husbands, when was the last time you shared deep joy with your wife? Wives, when was the last time you shared deep joy with your children or your friends or your, right? Like, our life is filled with hard, yes? But our life is also filled with deep joy. I've recently been exposed to a number of people who do not have saving faith. I ate in their homes. I meet with them at restaurants. I spend a significant amount of time thinking about and praying for their deliverance and their rescue. But I have recently been broken inside by the loneliness, by the emptiness of what I see taking place in their lives. I take our Christian fellowship for granted far more often than I thought I did. Our deep lives woven together in the depths of who we are. And when one hot coal is weakening and giving away, I see other coals come and gather around it to reignite it. That's the design for Christian fellowship. You can't do this Lone Ranger Christian thing and stay hot. We need each other to do that, and that's God's design. But when we see the emptiness of the outsider, when we see the crippling loneliness of people who have no idea what it is to be vulnerable in a discussion at all, does your heart break inside, weep inside, knowing that all these things we have, we ignore and whine about what we don't have? May we as a community, as followers of Christ, cultivate and share our joy and see with fresh eyes the beauty of the feast God has invited us to, is inviting us to, and will culminate one day in a glorious wedding feast. This is who we are, guys. But then we see the cold, rebellious, self-sanctified hearts of the Pharisees in this text. There's no joy in what's taken place. God Almighty has ransomed Levi, plucked him from the depths, taken the miry clay off his feet, and placed him on the rock eternal. It is feasting time, friends. If you are in Christ, let joy abound and not whining. Let joy abound in not grumbling, or we become what we failed to be for so long in Exodus. Just like the Israelites. 3 weeks out of Egypt, and they're ready to go back to slavery. Because their bellies are a little hungry. It's amazing how easy it is to make us uncomfortable, yes? A tiny little bit of discomfort, and we'll run back to slavery.
And that's not just them, y'all. That's you and me, apart from God's grace. But listen to the heart of the Pharisees. There's no joy in this celebration. There's no joy in this feast. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. I'm so grateful it's translated that way, because I can identify all the other places where grumbling takes place. You really want to do something fun this week? Do a word search in the Bible about the word grumble and read it. Read who's grumbling, when they're grumbling, why they're grumbling, and what ceases it or does it. That's a good quiet time adventure for you this week. But they're grumbling at Jesus' disciples. Here's their question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Why are you comfortable at a party with all these tax collectors? Why would you go into the house and enter into the feast of Levi when you know all his known associates are going to be there? Shouldn't you go to a different party? Or are you even allowed to party? We really understand the heart of the Pharisee. There's no joy for anyone anywhere because we have work to do. And that work is work. Instead of that work being joy and our Father's delight. Can you imagine Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion going, "All right, God, you know I don't really want to do this whole crucifixion thing. It's going to be hard. But for the duty set before me, I'll endure the cross." Is that what Hebrews 12 says? For the duty set before me, this church stuff ain't supposed to be fun. I'll go ahead and do that. Hebrews 12 tells us that it was for the joy set before Christ that he endured the cross. What's the joy? Being used for the Father's plan? I'm sure that's part of it. The ransoming and redemption of people you have loved before they were formed? Yeah, I'm sure that's part of it. Remember, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that it was for love that God called a people before he created anything. It was in love that he predestined them. It was affection. How many times do we insert duty where God has affection in Scripture? In the Christian life. Got to get oxygen. I'm a coal. I got to burn. Really? Yes, duty. Yes, obligation. Yes, it's there. But is it postured dominantly? When you read Scripture, when you read about the Christian life, do you see it as a heavy burden? Because Jesus doesn't. What does Jesus say about that burden? "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden." Any of y'all in the house today? And what does he promise? "I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Don't go back to Egypt. Live in the righteous rescue of Christ for sinners like us. So, they have a problem with the guest list. That's ultimately what's taking place here in verse 30. The Pharisees object to the guest list. They think Jesus is mingling with the wrong crowd, and they view Jesus as eating and drinking with sinners to be tacit approval of their sinful lifestyles. And they thought that this was scandalous behavior for any follower of God, let alone a rabbi. Let alone a rabbi. When I did college ministry years ago, one of the things I would love to do with my sophomores was to say and work out with them this question. Make a statement and then I'd ask a question. They would always come to me and want advice, right? I'm assuming this still takes place. "Hey, what do I do? How should I respond?" And I would always say this line: "I am not interested in what you choose. And I'm certainly not going to write you a prescription. It's not my job. But I'll be fascinated to work through this with you in talking about how you choose, how you want to respond. Then I'm all in. How do we go about this? What are the considerations? What do we weigh as strengths and downsides to doing it a particular way, responding a particular way? I am far more interested in how you make decisions than I have ever been in what you decide, assuming you're choosing between good and good. If you're choosing between good and bad, I don't see a choice. Right? Like, what's the discussion? Follow Christ. Leave the bad behind. That's part of the everything. But if you're expressing faith in the Christian life and you're walking out these difficult situations, you're free to consider, how do I think this through? What is a righteous response to this situation? Or better, maybe, how does what I choose please God? Because the Pharisees haven't asked that question in this moment. They haven't said, God, how do we best honor you, given Levi's conversion and the presence of all these sinners? Right? Because their posture is wrong. They're snooty and prideful and looking down their nose on all these other people who haven't done what they've done, chosen what they've chosen, and sacrificed what they've sacrificed. That's a snooty posture. That's an empty, self-righteous posture. But if they ask the question, how do I honor God in this situation? Boy, that's good table fodder, yes? That's the discussion for your kingdom groups and your discipling relationships. That's what you should be talking about around the Christian water cooler. How do I honor God in this circumstance, in that situation, with these people, given this limitation? Aren't you guys in on that? Wouldn't you be excited if the people around you said, how do I help you honor God in this? You guys up? You in? That's what we're supposed to be doing in our kingdom groups, y'all. This is what Christian fellowship should really be centered on. But there's one more piece to this I want to talk about. And that is to ask the question, who are you in this story? Are you the sinner? Are you the Pharisee? Are you Jesus? Be careful. Be very careful that this text does not become an excuse for you to ignore your sin. Can't tell you the amount of times I've had this conversation with folks who say, well, Jesus ate with sinners, so I'm going to go and be with all those sinners and do what they do. The question of tacit approval is real. If I go to that wedding, am I giving tacit approval to the events taking place at that wedding? Yes. So should I go? Meet with me in my room. Let's talk about it. I'm not going to give you a yes or a no. I don't know all the circumstances. I don't know all the factors. I don't know all the people. I don't know all the history. But should you be willing to not go? Yes. Should you be willing to go? Perhaps. Let's talk about it. Are you guys up for the discussion? Yes? This is what we live together. So be careful that you're not looking at this saying, well, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners so I can live however I want. No. No, you forgot the left behind part. And I'm not talking about the terrible books. Left everything and followed Christ. Do you feel the tension here? So yes, we need to live missional lives for the kingdom of God. Yes, yes, yes. But we also must not see ourselves as Jesus in this story. See, it's important, friends, that in one sense, we understand we have far more in common with both the tax collectors and the Pharisees in this story. And the longer you've been following Christ, the greater the likelihood that you think and act like these Pharisees. And ignore downplay ongoing sin in your heart and behavior. So there is a risk that we must assess. There is a risk
sometimes even a likelihood that we will be corrupted by the lost that we seek to convert when we fail to rely on Christ and remember that they need Christ, not just our pattern of life. They need Christ, not our rules and regulations. They need Christ. So if we go wearing the sign, I follow Christ. If we enter in as changed people seeking to be changed further. And that's where we get into Jesus' response. They ask a very burdened question, and Jesus answers them with a very clear response. Listen to this. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Those who are well have no need of a physician. We can all wrap our minds around that, yes? When was your last well visit to the doctor? I hope all of you get an annual physical. I really do. And I don't get a kickback for saying that. But most of the time, why do we go to the doctor? Because we are sick. And this is one of the metaphors Jesus loves to use to talk about sin in our lives. We are sick, meaning we're sinful, and we need a doctor. We desperately need a doctor. We were sick when he called us from our unrighteousness. We are sick as we seek to follow him in this life, and we will be sick until the doctor returns. See, that's the tension of a moment like this. It's easy to read it on the surface level and say, well, Jesus just cleans everything. Jesus just fixes everything. And that's true. But then we miss the already and the not yet. Let us embrace both this morning. Let us embrace a God who has cleaned us and is cleaning us and will one day clean not only us, but everything that exists in such a way and to such a degree that there's no more sickness, no more cancer, no more weakness anywhere in all of creation. It's gone. We are destined for that place. But we don't live there yet. So that's the tension. We were sick, we are sick, we will be sick until he returns. But also, Levi shows us and is a living testimony that we were also healed. We are also being healed, and we will be fully healed, never to be sick again when the great doctor returns. Isn't that an amazing image that you can have? Lord, this morning I can feel my cold welling up. Heal me today. Heal me this morning. As I work with my kids, my anger is rising. Lord, I need the physician to give me the medicine of grace, the medicine of overflowing mercy and compassion. So the reality for us, friends, is that our compassionate doctor is coming back, and he will remove all disease, all cancers, all weakness, all corruption from this world for our good and his glory. Anybody ready to follow Christ again this morning? Anybody ready to follow Christ for the first time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the testimony of Matthew. God, we are grateful for his gospel and the life that he lives. And Father, I pray for us as we wrestle with the tension between being tax collector and Pharisee, as we wrestle with the tensions of being sick and healed at the same time. Father, I pray for us as a congregation that you would continue to embed deep joy in us and give us reckless abandon and desiring to share it. Lord, I pray for outreach. I pray for lost and filthy sinners like us to come to Christ because of our ministry and your work. So Holy Spirit, come and overflow in us and through us. God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see as you see and ears to hear your voice as we move in this life and follow you. And God, we pray this morning, above all things, that you would be glorified in our ongoing lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
all God's people agree.